Christian Medical and Dental Associations hope you enjoy today's chapel message.
I appreciate so much the opportunity to be here today at CMDA. When Paul asked if I could do this, I said yes as quickly as I could. I can't think of a better place to give my last speaking engagement than here at CMDA among fellow laborers here in Bristol and beyond in God's vineyard. So thank you for that. I actually knew of CMDA well before coming to Bristol 8 years ago. My daughter-in-law is a dentist, and when in dental school in South Carolina, she went on 3 CMDA mission trips, 2 to Ecuador, 1 to Peru. She was active in Bible studies and other activities that were sponsored by CMDA. And I think that experience profoundly shaped her sense of calling and vocation as a dentist. She now does what she loves the most, helping those in need. She works at a publicly funded clinic for indigent patients and loves her work. And she told me last night that every day she uses the dental Spanish she first learned on those CMDA mission trips. So it has continued to inform and enhance her own ministry as a dentist. So I commend you for the work you do. As Paul said, I'm now only weeks away from finishing up my tenure at King as its 23rd president. It's been a great privilege. I do encourage you not to wait so long to invite my successor, because he's a lot nicer guy than I am. Andy and I were together last night, Andy Tooley. He'll take the helm on August 1st. I think you will like him a great deal as I do. We're doing transition every moment we can find, because there's a lot to turn over in a college presidency. You know, how to handle Paul is a huge one. And last night in our conversation, he says, "Why, with all the challenges that were here 8 years ago, did you decide to come to King?" In fact, I was at a pretty comfortable spot at my alma mater. And I said, "Well, I couldn't do otherwise. I had no choice, really. Neither could Maria. We saw this need at King, and we both had a profound sense of call. We both looked at our disparate and somewhat odd assemblage of experiences and talents and said, this is actually what King needs right now in this time of crisis and challenge. And so we came, and we answered the call, and he responded. Indeed, that's the same reason he's coming to King. He and Krista are answering a call here, in his case, to clean up the mess I'm leaving. But it's been very clear to me that that call was real and profound, and it has become more clear as the years have gone on, and I know it will be clearer still, because very soon I'm going to have that great gift that comes with the close or next to close of one's professional career or any great undertaking, and that is the gift of hindsight, the ability to have clearer vision looking backward than is ever possible when one is looking ahead. I can see much today about the journey that has brought us to this place and time that there's no way I could have imagined when I was making that trek or planning it. And this gift, it seems to me, has a direct connection to a subject very much at the heart of what we do at King, and that is vocation. And that is what I'd like to talk to you about this morning, because I know it's equally the focus of your organization, either explicitly or implicitly. By vocation, of course, we mean not simply a job or career, although those are huge manifestations of vocation, but that larger calling we each have, both individually and as part of a larger team or organization, community, church, or whatever. Calling, of course, is the literal translation of the word, of the Latin, which gives us the word vocation from the verb vocare. And at King, we talk a lot about calling and vocation because we're a Christian institution, but also because in our charge are young people who are at the beginning of their adult lives trying to discern what their great calling is in life. Our college, King, has always itself had a clear vocation from its earliest days, 1857. And that is adjusted with the times around the margins, but by and large, it is a firm vocation and has remained constant and steady, and it's very much a Christian vocation. It's a vocation about vocations, those vocations of our students, preparing them. But it's also a vocation about the vocations of those who come and are called to serve in the larger institutional vocation. And in all three of these vocations, God is always the caller. It is always God who is the caller in those vocations. And I'm quite sure these same three sorts of vocations mark CMDA. That is, the calling of those of this organization and as it was founded and has continued, the calling of those who have come here to serve, all of you, and especially the calling of the preparation to prepare medical professionals to go out in a Christianly way and serve the kingdom in their own specific vocation. So I think there are a lot of similarities in any organizations like ours. King is a member college of a very prestigious collection of colleges, both secular and religious, that are committed to encouraging thinking about vocation. And we get funding for this indirectly from the Lilly Foundation. But it's always seemed to me, despite the fact that secular schools get this money as well, it always seems to me that it's a very difficult fit for schools that do not have a faith predicate, a faith assumption. The very word calling, of course, implies that there is one who calls. How do you have a calling without having one who calls? And in the Christian view, of course, this caller is always God and must be. You take the caller away, and it's hard to see how vocation or calling makes any sense at all. This calling without a caller, which is, by the way, the majority view of vocation in our secular society, inevitably leads to distortions, with the caller being ourselves. That is, the caller and the called become conflated into one and the same. And that then gives license for our desires to be the only real definition of calling, without any regard or recourse to any grander purposes or design, without any moral or ethical measure, without any objective, ultimately beyond the self. Now, I always have thought of this as somewhat nonsensical and the equivalent of the famous Mr. Bean sketch. Mr. Bean, of course, a man without any real connection to anyone outside himself, who at Christmas takes care to prepare Christmas cards. He seals them. He leaves his flat. He slides the cards through the mail slot in his door and then returns immediately to the inside of his apartment and expresses surprise and joy at having received Christmas cards that he himself had mailed to himself. Now, though the skit is deeply funny, and if you haven't seen it, find it. It is very funny. The exercise is self-delusional, and it's silly, and ultimately, it's profoundly sad and lonely. And as we consider our vocation, all of us are capable, indeed, perhaps even inclined, to convince ourselves that what we want to do is good for God, it's good for others, that we perhaps have altruistic or selfless motives, even if we don't. We would love to claim the imprimatur of God for what we're doing, both to embolden us in our work, but perhaps also to protect us from suggestions that what we're doing may not be the best thing. Because, of course, if God's calling us, who is anyone to question or advise us, right? So it can become a shield in a very selfish way. Now, this inclination does not mean that it's futile for us to try to discern what God intends for us. It's quite the opposite. But as we do that, we have to always be brutally honest about our capacity for self-deception. And that's why the sense of having an outward call as just an inward call is very important. Now, there are many definitions of calling. And on King's campus, probably the most oft quoted and used is the famous one from Frederick Buechner, who at one time had a very close association with King. He wrote, "The place God calls you is to the place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet." Now, before you write that down, I don't think it's entirely satisfying. Because even this definition, which coming from Buechner will assume God, doesn't to me seem to work fully. Because vocation is plainly something more than just what we want and what is needed. And I'll give you an apt example. If golf makes me happy, even though I'm a wretched golfer, and the world needs another great golfer, that does not ipso facto make me a great golfer or golf a worthwhile vocation for me. there is something more to it than that, plainly. There is the requirement that we actually have the gifts necessary for our happiness and the world's needs to converge. But having said that, there is some great wisdom in that little bromide. It makes plain that it is not only our desires that matter. There is something extrinsic in Buechner's formulation, a great need, a consequential, an objective, measurable need. And second, and Buechner did not say this, but the contemporary philosopher Maria Whitaker, my wife, wisely observed that it's not always plain at the start either what our deep gladness is or what the world's deep need is. And sometimes it takes a while, and only later do we realize that what perhaps begins as drudgery and even unpleasant only later becomes joy in the doing. We may not realize initially when we respond to a call that what we do is in fact meeting a great need, and only find this out later. These might not be evident when we're trying to decide what action to take, what path to tread upon, but we should not wait, Maria Whitaker says, for that knowledge, and she is so true, and I'm glad I've had her by my side, or else I wouldn't have come to King. This ties into one of the main things, though, I'd like for you to consider this morning as we contemplate how we do, in fact, see the calling of God to see this vocation. And here you're going to find me, I think, a little bit provocative, but just stick with me. There are many stories of God's calling in the Bible, in the lives of the saints. I think one of my favorites is the story of St. Augustine in the garden being told, you know, pick up and read, and he picks up and reads Romans. And in the stories of ordinary people. The most memorable of these are very clear calls, often even described as audible voices, and they tend to leave little room for interpretation. God is saying, do it, whatever it is. Now, far be it from me to question those, contemporary or of old, who report hearing such voices. But I will tell you, it is not my experience. And I suspect that's not the experience of most people today. I do, however, often look back and realize that a voice that I heard was more than just that of a friend or a pastor or a mentor. I do look back and know that God was in fact speaking to me, even if I didn't realize it at the time. But that's a bit different than at the moment actually hearing an audible voice, and I do confess my skepticism about many of those reports. I will say this for the audible voice. Coming outside of oneself, it does suggest authenticity, if it's authentic, and it would not be our simply listening to ourselves. So I think there's a convenience and a joy, if that were to be the case, because of that fact that it is separated from our ego and our desire. But it, I don't think, is the primary way God speaks to us, and really wasn't the primary way even in Scripture that God spoke. And I also think that waiting to hear such a voice can, as I'll develop in a second, become a waste of time and actually a distortion of how God has usually communicated to his people. First of all, through Scripture, and certainly God himself most directly spoke to us by becoming man, Jesus, in the incarnation and calling us in his very human voice to follow him. But back to that gift of hindsight I'm going to get to in a few weeks' time. What if the real way of discerning God's will is not mainly prospective at all, but retrospective, looking backward? What if God's call is one that is not heard so clearly until after it has been uttered, absorbed, acted upon, evaluated, and only then truly perceived? And without taking anything from the biblical narrative, it is the case that those stories of God's audible voice are often ones recorded after the fact, sometimes by a third party, sometimes long after the fact, with benefit of hindsight. And perhaps in some of those cases, too, the fact that God was speaking became clearer after the fact and not always at that moment. Maybe the real key to discerning God's calling in our lives comes not from studying tea leaves in front of us or waiting sometimes for long periods for signs and portents or looking and listening for some secret message that others can't discern. Perhaps our discernment of God's will is in fact almost always after we have acted? What if the hearing is almost always, in fact, delayed for the greater certainty that comes with knowing what God has wants for us? And I'll explain why I think that is more often the case than not. Let me insert a caveat at this point. I think as Christians, we can certainly assume that God's will for us is not to be anything counter to what God has made in His scriptures quite plain. For example, I don't think anything that will, God does not call us to violate the core tenets of the faith that has been laid out and passed to us through the saints. I think of the Godfather's baptismal service. As holy a moment as that appeared on screen, I doubt seriously God was calling Michael Corleone simultaneously to execute a mafia bloodbath. And the jolting juxtaposition of those two things, I think, makes the point. That is a profoundly unholy moment in that film because, of course, God does not acquiesce, bless such horrendous violation of the Decalogue. But more than prescriptions in our conduct from the Decalogue, from the Ten Commandments and other parts of Scripture, the thou shalt not, Scripture also tells us positively how to act, the fruit of the Spirit that we should exhibit always, how we treat our neighbors, and all the other edicts in Scripture, both explicit and through the example of Jesus, of how we should act. And so there is within Scripture both the negative and the positive that create fences and boundaries that already define out of possibility what we could even possibly think of as God calling us to do something. And so God has made it much easier for the Christian by giving us that guidance and those fences. But that does not, as important as that is, that does not answer every question, particularly those that don't necessarily have moral consequences. It doesn't tell us, should I come here this morning to speak to you or not, which is largely a prudential question. It doesn't answer every question of life. But nonetheless, this is no small thing, as I said, given how prone all of us here and all Christians and all people are since the fall of not doing what we ought and of violating the frank edicts of Scripture. So if, in fact, I'm right that Scripture gets us only so far, about what we should do as far as a call from God. And if I'm right, then in most cases we won't know until after the fact for sure the nature of a call. Are we back at that unhappy beginning that I described? Are we thus forced to revert to our own desires being our only guide? I don't think so. And I think this is the key to understanding calling. I think it is the knowledge undergirding the Christian faith that God will guide us and will at the right time let us see clearly gives us the confidence we need to take action as Christians and move forward. Without fretting and without the angst of thinking we might disappoint God or somehow escape His providence and love and care by our own actions. And I think it's more exciting this way, and I think it's certainly more productive that we step out in action and in boldness and in trust of God. We're made free to assess our particular gifts and the voices of others around us as we choose that way ahead. We listen for God's voice, and we do so in a broad sense, in the wisdom and experience and perspective of those who have greater wisdom, who have greater experience than we do. And we look for open doors that mark all those decisions in life. And we can do this we can do it much more easily than having to sit around and wait and try to divine in some metaphysical way, what is God telling me to do? If we are truly confident in God's love and providence, we can do this sure that if we are about to venture forth into something that is well within the fences of Scripture, but for some reason not in God's plan for us, our sovereign God will simply not let that happen. will guide us elsewhere, or will take us to some place we could not have asked or imagined, and will redeem our errors for good, will teach us. There is enormous peace and confidence that comes and flows from this. If you consider in your life the retrospective confirmation of God's will, even when young, you would not be able to avoid seeing God's guiding hand and too many things falling together that could possibly happen in entirely random fashion. And you will likewise realize you could never have planned it all on your own. And take it from this old fellow, this sense gets more and more acute and more real as the larger years go by and you have more to look back on. And as Philip Yancey once put it, with faith in God, everything makes sense in reverse. Understanding calling and vocation in this way seems a great gift for the Christian. But in my experience, counterintuitively, Christians, and especially Christian young people, are often filled with greater angst about making decisions about their vocation, particularly initially, than their secular counterparts. And this is odd to me, because you would think if the Christian has that confidence and that trust and that experience, the Christian would step out with greater boldness, and yet that's so often not the case. They can become hesitant for fear of getting it wrong, which seems, of course, to presume a God who cruelly plays hide the ball, and we don't have such a God. Our God doesn't play such games with us. God loves us. Or a God who sets traps so we would fail. That also is a perverse view of a loving God. These young people are often burdened by fretting about what they're doing is Christian enough, as if there was some special status given to those undertakings. God can call us to all manner of vocations. And I suspect some think they appear holy when describing how they're patiently waiting on God to show them the way instead of stepping forward boldly in faith, as I believe we're called to do. That is, God becomes a convenient and unassailable excuse for inaction. Ted Turner once famously said that Christianity was a religion for losers. Now, I think he unwittingly stumbled upon a profound theological truth, of course, because against the holiness of God, we're all losers, right? But I think what he was trying to say was simply that Christians have the propensity not to be people of action, decisiveness, or productivity. And at times, the failure of Christians from the earliest days of the church, and I think especially of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, where three times he was telling them to quit being lazy, to make decisions such as that reinforces Ted Turner's harsh judgment. We are not called in this world to be losers. We're called to be people of action, and we should be emboldened in that by the sure and certain knowledge that God will lead us and confirm his call to us. There was a great parody news article I saved some years ago. I'll read a part of it to you. This is before Babylon Bee came along, but it was of the same sort. This is the news article. After spending several months seeking the Lord, Brian Rutledge says God gave him the answer he sought. Latte. Rutledge's question, did God prefer him to have a latte or a cappuccino in the morning? I believe God is interested in the minutia of my life, he says. He knows every hair on my head. Surely he has ideas about my actions throughout the day. Rutledge says the coffee question bothered him for several years, and he felt guilty about being in God's permissive will but not his perfect will, so decided to make it a matter of prayer. He received his answer during early morning prayer in the guest bedroom of his house. He rushed out to Starbucks and ordered a guilt-free grande latte. It was one of the great moments of my life, he said. I knew without a doubt I was now in the center of God's will. But the relief did not last long. He soon began to wonder whether he should add sugar to his latte, how many packets God preferred him to use, and whether it should be white or unrefined sugar, equal or sweet and low. So he went and made it a matter of serious prayer. Now, this is only funny because it's too often true. God, of course, in Mr. Rutledge's case, became an excuse for his laziness and his inaction. So what if, in addition to the real way to discern vocation being mainly to look backward for it, we take this a step further and say just that the energy spent trying to discern God's will, or pretending to in Mr. Rutledge's case, can itself become disobedience and unfaithfulness. Because we create a caricature of God, we use God as an excuse, and we fail to use and properly steward the gifts God has already given us. That is, faithfulness actually means having the faith to step out boldly with respect to our vocation, and it means quite simply trusting God. So back to where I find myself today. I look back over a career that built on some 30 types of jobs I've had since I was a teenager. It was a career very much my own, one that touched on politics, that took me into the intelligence world and into the Navy, into the law, criminal, civil, and international. It's one that took me to 5 continents, over 30 countries, almost all the states, to 5 great educational institutions where I did further learning, and then to this finest of schools I now lead and have served these past 8 years. And it was a career that moved in strange and wonderful directions. And in retrospect, it all makes sense, at least to me. But when I was waiting on tables, or tending bar, or cleaning a grease trap, or hauling garbage, when I was doing intelligence work, or dispatching concrete mixers to job sites, or working on a presidential campaign, or visiting detainee camps in Guantanamo, or prosecuting or defending criminals, planning intercepts of Soviet bombers and ships and submarines, when I was doing any of the many disparate things that were my experience as I progressed from youth to advanced years, it probably never occurred to me that I would one day be a college president. But in their own ways, each of these jobs pointed me to this day and place and prepared me. Now, I won't recount all the holy coincidences that I now see that I could not see before. We'd be here all day. Some are quite astounding. But let me give you one unlikely example. For 3 years, I worked in Japan to shut down that country's worst polluter, a Yakuza, that is mob-run garbage incinerator, doing so by a civil action, the first the United States had ever brought in a foreign court, brought in Japanese court in Yokohama, and ultimately, through twists and turns, succeeding, and that plant, 3 years later, was a slab of concrete and gone. It was probably the most consequential thing I did in my 25-year Navy career. I could say proudly I was the Navy's most accomplished garbage lawyer. And 20 years later, I find myself here as the president, and I presume the only college president with garbage law experience, at the only college dealing with the then noxious effects of what? A garbage facility. And most definitely, my experience helped me tremendously in knowing how best to advance and advocate for King when that problem, now largely resolved, arose. We were, in fact, the business most affected by that. God does work in mysterious ways and has a remarkable sense of humor. Now, that's one of many confirmations that this is where God aimed for me to be for a season. And that through the people I have known, the experiences I had over 40 years of work before coming to King, the somewhat eclectic skills I brought to the job, and perhaps even the original name of the land on which King's current campus is, which we just discovered this year, was Whitaker Springs. I kid you not. I say all this not to tell my story, but to do what anyone of years in this room or in your life would tell you also. You will know where you are supposed to be. It will, to you as a Christian, all make sense. You can trust God to guide you, and you don't have to fret about whether you're following in His will or not. God has given you gifts and intuition. God's given you wise souls as mentors and guides and example. God has given you energy and drive and determination. God will provide open doors, and you will walk through them, and you will be in His will. When I share such thoughts with King students, I have to give them added encouragement to go to new and different places, to be open to challenge, to doing the hard jobs, not just the easy ones, to be open to disappointments, things that are all of you are old enough to have experienced already, and all of which help. The best for me was early in my JAG career. In terms of disappointments, I filled out a preference card for the Navy as to where I wanted to go, and I think the jobs were Pensacola, Charleston, Jacksonville. You see a pattern here? Norfolk, nice southeastern places, and I got a phone call saying, you want to go to Long Beach or the Philippines? And so I went to Long Beach, and it turned out to be the most incredible job imaginable. There's a lot of crime in Los Angeles, so I got to try a lot of cases. It was professionally the best possible thing, and of course, I could only see that in retrospect. Very soon, my professional life, as I've known it, will end as I begin another calling, and I don't know exactly what that will entail. I do know that our children's need for us to help out as grandparents very much looks an awful lot like that deep gladness and the deep need that Frederick Buechner talked about. And there were many pointers for Maria and for me that this was exactly the time we needed to answer that call. And I'm confident soon we will be able to look back and understand more fully in time why this is why God wanted us to do this. As sad as it is for us to say farewell to Bristol, which is a favorite place we've ever lived, and to people who mean so much to us. It will for us, as it will for you in time, be exciting to see it all make sense in reverse. We all have a larger calling and purpose that transcends our particular vocations. The Presbyterians put that succinctly in the Shorter Catechism about what is our chief end, that is, what is our ultimate purpose. That greater calling is simply to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. A lovely and happy turn of phrase, from Presbyterians, no doubt, a lovely and happy turn of phrase, that suggests as Christians we are to be joyful in what we're called to do, so long as it is with glorifying God as our aim. I wish each of you at CMDA well in your own callings by God, confident in His love and providence, and absolutely convinced He will lead you individually and as a ministry to places and undertakings and to people and to fulfillment far beyond what you can ask or imagine. And I'd like to close today with one of my favorite prayers, the Anglican Collect for Guidance, which I commend also to you as you discern your calling. Note that it does not ask God to tell us what to do. It asks God's help to ensure that what we do glorifies Him. Please pray with me. Go before us, O Lord, in all our doings, with your most gracious favor, and further us with your continual help, that in all our works, begun, continued, and ended in you, we may glorify your holy name, and finally, through your mercy, obtain everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.